Well, we are in 1 John. We're looking at what it looks like to be living the Christian life. Last week, we started the sermon series here in 1 John. If you would, in fact, go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John. For those of you who don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the back of the pew in front of you. It's page 1021 of the Pew Bible. If you have your own Bible and you can't find 1 John, it's a little book. Like I said last week, go to Revelation, turn left, you go past Jude, 2nd and 3rd John, and you'll find 1 John. So it's towards the end there. Last week, we covered the background, the major themes of this little book. We looked at the context that's behind the writing of this book. It's written by John, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I'll not be covering everything that we covered last week as our introduction to this series, but I would encourage you, if you weren't here last week, you can go to the church website at www.christcommunityefc.org and look under the resource tab under sermons. You'll find last week's message. I would encourage you because it will give some background and information that will help as we move forward and walk through this series, walk through this book. If you're not one who wants to go online and download or listen to it there, see Steve in the back at the sound booth. We can get a CD and have it in your mailbox before next week. This morning's message, I got lost there for a second. This morning's message is titled The Word of Life. And we'll be looking at the first four verses here in 1 John chapter 1. John doesn't give a normal introduction like other New Testament epistles or letters. John just cuts right to the chase. He gets right to his point. It begins here in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which you have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This word of life, the life that was made manifest. We have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you. Word of life that we've seen and touched and held, that was made manifest, we proclaim to you this word of life that is, in fact, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and proclaimed to also to you. As I said, John tends to repeat himself a little bit, but by emphasis. So that, here's a purpose statement. So that what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've touched, what we proclaim, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, the reason John writes this whole letter, all of this letter, we talked about this last week. It's found in 1 John 5, verse 13. There, John writes this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John tells us in his gospel, in the Gospel of John, that he writes the Gospel of John in order that you may believe in the Son of God. In the Gospel of John, he picks particular stories from the life and ministry of Jesus in order to present Jesus in a way that you would believe that he is the Son of God. When he comes to 1 John, he's writing to those who already believed in Jesus Christ, who are already saved, already have professed faith in Jesus Christ, but they lack something. They lacked an assurance of their salvation. They lack the joy that comes with that assurance they have in Christ. Though they had trusted in Christ, they didn't have an assurance of the salvation. They didn't have that sense of that lasting joy that comes through faith in Christ. Which leaves the question, then why did they not have assurance? Well, we touched on this again last week, as we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, where John writes this: Children, Is it not the last hour? As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, and so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, the Antichrist, we tend to think of Left Behind series and all of that, but what he's referring to, these Antichrists, these, a different Christ, these false preachers, these false prophets who have come and proclaimed to them a teaching, a false teaching, a heresy about a different Jesus than the Jesus that the apostle had proclaimed to them, the apostle who had seen and touched and felt and handled. These false teachers claimed to have knowledge, a special revelation from God that was an improvement on the gospel message that had come through the apostles and passed down through the church. We know in Ecclesiastes, the preacher says that there's nothing new under the sun. Even since John first wrote in the first century, even today in the 21st century, there have been those who have claimed to have had special revelation. The Muslims, though they would accept the Bible as a holy book, have a special revelation, the Quran. If you really want salvation, you have to go through their special revelation. Mary Baker Eddy might say, well, you need the Book of Science and Health to completely understand who God is and how to get to him. Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford of the Jehovah's Witness would say, you need the books, studies, and scripture. Every false teacher, every heresy or cult, from the Docetists or the Gnostics of John's day down to the Baha'i faith of today, all have two things in common. First, they claim to have some special or divine revelation that you can only have access through them. And this special revelation, secondly, this special revelation will in some way corrupt, distort, or seek to redefine who Jesus Christ is. These early antichrists, these early false teachers said that either Jesus was not really human or he was not really divine. He wasn't really God. Basically, some believe that Jesus, that the Christ, just appeared to be man. But he didn't really take on human flesh, human blood, like you and me. The Christ only appeared to be in such a sort as like a phantom or a ghost. Others believe, well, there wasn't really a human person. There was this man named Jesus who was born in Bethlehem, and he certainly must have been a righteous man. But he himself wasn't divine. There was no godness in him, but the Spirit of the Christ simply came onto him at his baptism and then empowered the ministry. He used him almost as a vessel for the Christ Spirit to accomplish his ministry and then left him before Jesus died on the cross. So denying his deity. Human Jesus was just a vessel that the Spirit Christ used. First and foremost, if you accept either view, Jesus is not really human, or he's not really divine, you no longer have the Christ proclaimed to us by the apostles, the Christ recorded in the Word of God and handed down to us from generation to generation. You have, in fact, a Christ of your own making. A Christ who cannot save. You have indeed reason to have no assurance, to have no joy. Think about this. If Jesus wasn't truly human, you have no doctrine of his incarnation, his coming in flesh. That means that Jesus wasn't genuine man. He didn't hunger, he didn't thirst, he didn't tire. He wasn't really tempted in every way that you and I are as humans. The Word, therefore, did not become flesh, as John will say in Gospel of John 1, chapter 1, verse 14. That Word did not become flesh and tabernacle and dwell among us. It contradicts directly the teaching of Colossians 2:9 that the fullness of the Godhead dwells completely, bodily in our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the fundamental problem in relation to our salvation. If Jesus wasn't incarnate, if Jesus didn't come in flesh, he could not go to the cross. And there's a problem regarding salvation and substitution. If he didn't become a man, he couldn't become man's substitute, a sacrifice for all mankind on behalf of man before God. At the same time, if he's not fully divine, if he's not God coming in flesh, he could not have lived a perfect sinless life. He would die as payment for his own sins, could not have died in our place. And as a man, his death would not be sufficient. It would not pay the penalty for the sin of all those who would believe in him. If he were not God, he could not have defeated death, rose again, and you and I would have no hope of the resurrection. You begin to get the sense of why John doesn't waste any time with greetings and gets right to the point. So in order for us to have kind of assurance that John wants for us and his readers to have, we must understand these foundational truths of what Jesus, or who Jesus is, his humanity and his divinity. So let's look here at what John writes in these four short verses. Again, at verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What John is giving to us is now an objective truth, foundational, historical basis for the faith that we have. Something that is objective is something that you can see, something that you can handle, something that is solid. So he tells us this objective truth is what they have seen, touched, held, and sensed. But this truth is from the beginning. What a statement. From the beginning. It brings to mind what John would write in his gospel as he opens up the gospel of John, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It even points to how the Bible itself opens up in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. So here is this flesh that is touched, held, tangible, objective truth, person, Jesus Christ, humanity, who is also at the same time eternal, co-creator, who came from the Father, who was with the Father for all eternity, who the pre-existing Son of God. In these opening statements, we see both God, Christ's humanity and his divinity. We see his eternality. Not only has Jesus existed from eternity past, but the reality of his incarnation, that is, he came from eternity into time to be our Savior. John puts it in a graphic way by saying, we heard. That we is what the apostles heard. We saw with our eyes. We handled with our hands this word of life. This Jesus was not an illusion, was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. He was not a figment of our imagination. He was real. He came in flesh and blood as a man. That one who came in flesh and blood was from the beginning. And as verse 2 says, he was with the Father. I love that verse, that thought. When it speaks of being with the Father, it uses a Greek term that talks about it being face to face with the Father. It speaks of the mystery of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is God the Son, and he became flesh. What John is telling us is this central truth of what Christianity is. If you don't believe it, either that his deity as the Savior or his humanity, you cannot call yourself a Christian. Christianity as a faith is more than a group of ideals. It's more than a philosophy. The great miracle of Christianity is Christ. And if you don't have him, you don't have anything. Look again at verse 2. The life, the word of life, was in the beginning with God and was God. This eternal life. The life was made manifest, one of John's favorite words. And we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The word of life was manifest. The word, the Son of God, this word of God, this Christ was actually manifested. He was revealed in flesh. The whole of Christianity stands and falls on that truth. It falls to pieces without it. Christ's teaching mean nothing. They fall to the ground and rot if he was not the Son of God in human flesh. His death was not for sinners. It did not atone for your sins if he was not the Son of God in human flesh. His precious blood was worthless because on the cross he was not, if on the cross he was not the Son of God in human flesh. His resurrection didn't happen. His promises to raise the dead are empty, futile, and therefore we will not rise with the dead. We too will rot. Our sins cannot be forgiven. He is not coming to judge the world and bring his own to glory. Everything in Christianity rests on the person of Jesus Christ and who he claimed to be. This is where historical Christianity is distinguished, fundamentally different from all the other religions of the world. So when you go to world religion class and you go to visit other places, this is the difference. In a sense, it really doesn't matter who Muhammad was for the Muslims. He was a prophet to them. But for the Muslims, they follow the Quran, the teachings of Muhammad. You could go through all the world religions. But Christianity is different because the rest is fundamentally on, it rests fundamentally on who Christ was and who he said he was. Buddhists don't follow Buddha, they follow his teachings. Christianity follows the man, Son of God. It rests on the promises of him being God. Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad never claimed to be God in flesh, but Jesus did. We must encounter the Word of God who was made flesh, the eternal Word, the Son of God, God who became flesh and dwelt among us. When we put our faith and trust in him, we will experience his salvation. There is an objective truth, but there is an experiential truth we share in when we put our faith and trust in Christ. This life is to be encountered and it is to be experienced by us in personal salvation. Can I ask, have you experienced it? Do you have a personal experience with the Christ of the Bible? Oh, you might have the doctrines all right up here. That's good, but it's not good enough. Have you experienced him here in your heart? Have you put your faith and leaned into him and trusted who this historical Jesus is represented to be in the Bible? John goes on in verse 3 and says this, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, with his Son, Jesus Christ." It's interesting. In the Greek language, actually verses 1 through 4 is one sentence. Remember back in, some of you may remember, some of you probably have never done this. You've ever diagrammed a sentence, you know, and you start with the main verb. You find the main verb. Well, the main verb in these four verses is that word there, proclaim. We proclaim. That verb has four objects. There's four object phrases that go with that verb. We proclaim what? We proclaim that which we was from the beginning. We proclaim that which we have heard. We proclaim that which we have seen. We proclaim that which we have trust. We have touched. John says, what we have heard, we proclaim also to you. You know, that's a Christian responsibility. Do you do it? Do you declare your faith? Do you share it with others? That begs the question, what is it we share when we share our faith with others? Well, obviously, we share the objective truth of who Jesus Christ is. We are to proclaim more, however, than just this historical truth. We are to proclaim experientially what you have seen, what you have touched. You are to share what he has done for you, the experience of personal salvation in your own life. Yes, the apostles are the historical witness of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in flesh, but we too are witnesses. After all, to be a Christian is to be a witness. There are evidence in themselves as Christians. And there's a sense in which, though it is not physical, we ourselves have touched and seen him and know him as the word of life. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, again, the purpose statement, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You can know who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Christ of God, in human flesh, and all the doctrines of the atonement and all the and of the resurrection and of his second coming. But do you have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ? Can I ask you, when was the last time you had fellowship with the Father and his Son? Without knowing what the apostles had seen and heard, the truth, the objective truth that we have in the Bible of who Jesus is and what he did, it's impossible to have fellowship with the Father or his Son. Indeed, our Christian fellowship with one another is possible only in a shared understanding of who Jesus Christ is and a shared experience of accepting him as our personal Savior and Lord. The Greek word that John uses here for fellowship is literally means to have in common. In the classic Greek, this word is used most often or a lot with the relationship of a marriage. The most intimate bond between human beings to have in common. Yet it's used very appropriately here as a description of the fellowship that not only are we to have with the Father and the Son, but ultimately the fellowship that we derive to have with each other because we have experienced the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Christian fellowship can only be upon this fact that Christ came in the flesh for us. And in that flesh, he went to the cross and bore our sin in that body upon the cross. Christian fellowship is something deep, something spiritual. John closes the sentence with this last phrase. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Or some translations will put that your joy may be complete. Others say our joy may be complete. And then anytime you have something like that, you've got commentaries that will write ad nauseum about why the two. And there's really only one letter difference between the two words, even in the Greek. I really think that this ideal here, though, encompasses both your and our. It is when he says our joy, he's talking collectively, not only he, but the joy of all believers there in the church that are reading this. Our joy collectively is complete when we rest in who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God, God himself, who came in flesh, who died on the cross on our behalf. That we not only have this objective truth and knowledge that has been passed down to us by those who saw and touched and felt and heard him, but that truth that has been passed down and revealed to us through the power of the work of the Holy Spirit, who has opened our eyes, that we might experience this truth deep within our souls, at the depth of our heart. And then we then have that fellowship that we are drawn into by this Christ who has pulled us together to be one body, which Christ is the head, the body of the church, that we have this deep spiritual relationship one with another because we are in fellowship with God the Father, and we have that, then we have the joy that passes all understanding. The joy of the assurance that we have because we know the right truth. We understand who Christ is, but that truth has been experienced in salvation, and we put our faith and trust in it, and we now walk in it. That truth has been confirmed by the unity that we have when we walk into the body of Christ, and we sense that unity, that we are at home with our brothers and sisters, that we are in sharing in this common faith with each other. This hope is assured to us in this fellowship because it is based in right understanding of who Christ is. Not a Christ of our own making, but the Christ as revealed through Scripture. It was revealed into our heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was received and experienced by placing our faith in him. First sentence, John chapter 1. Father, most gracious God, we thank you for the truths that are in your word, that you are our Savior, Son of God, very God himself, took on human form, became flesh, and dwelt among us. The Word was in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt among us. We might have salvation. The Word of God would die for us and give us eternal life. And Lord, may we be found faithful in our fellowship and our community as we grow and learn and understand what it means to live the Christian life. But may we also be found faithful to proclaim the reality, truth of who Christ is, but the reality of what he is in our lives, the experience that we have touched and felt in our own lives because of our faith in Christ and his work in us. May we be faithful in all this, Lord, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.